Well, let's turn in our Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 10. And I want us to read this morning from verse 34 to the end of the chapter, verse 43. Now, last Sunday, I preached on this whole chapter and felt that it was necessary to lay the whole chapter out and get the whole narrative in one message. But I just thought that there is so much in this chapter, and particularly the message of Peter, and really the central, I believe, message of this chapter leading up to chapter 15. Needs to be emphasized and set before you. And I think Peter's sermon does that so very well. So I'm going to just read from verse 34 to the end of the chapter. And I'm reading from the New King James. So please follow with me. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's pray once again. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask you once again for your help, Lord. Lord, we have a sense of our weakness, but the reality is we don't really know how weak we are. We thank you for the gospel that is able to break down every high and lofty thing that sets itself up against the gospel. And we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. We thank you that the gospel is the mighty weapon that you've given us to break down the strongholds of sin in our lives. And we just pray, Lord, that your Spirit would own this message, search our hearts, and conform us into your image. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, really, beloved, this message is regarding Peter's sermon, the Holy Spirit's power on Cornelius' household. Let me begin by way of introduction, just making a few remarks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because I do think this chapter is really all about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and for very significant reasons. One thing you need to know about the Holy Spirit, and I think if you've read the scriptures you would know, is that the Holy Spirit is free to come and go whenever and however he pleases. Our Lord Jesus taught his disciples this very important truth. He is free to give gifts and withhold gifts, to regenerate and to convict and baptize and seal and fill and comfort and counsel whenever he wills, according to his own infinite wisdom. He is not bound to make any of our programs work. He is not constrained to do what we think he should do when we think he should do it. He is God and he is free. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 4 is a wonderful passage. And you know, Hebrews really is a majoring on the person of Christ and on the new covenant. But I find this very striking that the apostle writes this in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 4. God bore witnesses with signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his own will. Now, if you've read the New Testament, you'll know that just as circumcision was a sign of the old covenant, the giving of the Holy Spirit is the sign of the new covenant. And here the apostle sets that out in Hebrews. But here, before our very eyes, this is what Luke is actually recording. He's showing us how the Holy Spirit is the sign of the new covenant. And that the Holy Spirit is doing glorious things. But the Holy Spirit is working as he wills. He's free to do so. According to his will means that the Spirit is free and sovereign in the way he gives his gifts and works his miracles. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 11. All these gifts are inspired by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. As he wills, friends, not necessarily as we will. Again, the point is, he is free. He is free. He is the Spirit of freedom. He is free. Jesus put it in a picture. He compares the freedom of the Spirit to the freedom of the wind. In John chapter 3 verse 8, he says this, the wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. He is as free as the wind. You can't see him. You can't control him. Suddenly he is around you and he's in you. You did not make him come any more than you can rule the wind. Again, the point is he is free, right? So what does it have to do with Peter's sermon? Well, let's look at Peter's preaching and the coming of the Spirit, because this is what one of the things we see in the book of Acts. Before the sermon was over, now have you noticed when Peter preaches, at the end, he talks about the Spirit and the necessity of the Spirit. But here, even before he's got to the end of the message, the Spirit comes. Before any formal invitation, suddenly he's there. Look at verse 44. While Peter was still saying this, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. Now the question I think that would be helpful for us to ask when we come to this passage is this. Is there any correlation or connection between the way Peter preached and what he preached, and the coming of the Holy Spirit in power? Now, I don't mean did Peter make him come, because again, he's free. He came, I believe, in this instance, to confirm that the Gentiles were accepted by God on the basis of the gospel alone. I think that's key. But still the question is there something about the sermon that might increase the likelihood that the Spirit would choose to come? There must be a key reason. And I say that because if you read the text carefully, one of the things that will strike you is that Cornelius had heard the gospel before. Look at verse 36 and 37. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, this is Peter's sermon, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know. So it is not as though Cornelius was oblivious to the gospel. He says, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. So I think it is very likely that Cornelius had heard the gospel before. But the question is, why did the Holy Spirit come then? What was so significant about Peter's preaching that brought down the Holy Spirit to save Cornelius and his family at that point? Now, I think there are two reasons that are clear from the text and the context. The first is that it was important for Peter, who was regarded by all of the apostles as the main apostle, It was important for Peter to see and experience the reality of the gospel breaking down the wall of partitioning between Jew and Gentile in the outpouring of the Spirit. I think the other reason is Luke is stressing the radical nature of the new covenant in contrast to the old covenant, where you had to be a Jew to know God. And he's doing that by drawing attention to the sign of the new covenant, the Holy Spirit, and how the Holy Spirit magnifies Christ. You see, beloved, the old covenant was preparatory for the gospel. It was filled with shadows and types. It was the scaffolding. It separated men by ethnicity, Jew and Gentile, the Judaic ceremonial practices, circumcision, feasts, foods, holy days, shadows that set Israel apart as holy. But the old covenant, as I said, was preparatory. It was pointing to the need of Messiah, to the need of Christ, to the need of the new covenant, where the change would be internal. The heart of stone turned to the heart of flesh. God's law written in the heart. The Holy Spirit dwelling in his children to fear his name. No longer the externals. The glory of the new covenant, friends, is that all those outward external distinctions were now done away with in Christ. And God had done something marvelous. What had he done? He had created out of two men, one new man in Christ himself. No longer Jew or Gentile, but Christian. And I do think Luke is making this point, because if you go to chapter 11, you look at verse 26, and Luke highlights this, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So from our text, under this heading of Peter's preaching and the coming of the Holy Spirit, I want us to consider a number of headings. And here you'll find in your outline a great deal of help to follow me. I want to talk about the central mission of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord Jesus told us what the essence of the mission of the Holy Spirit is in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 14. This is what he said. He said, "He will glorify me." One man, J.R. Packer, wrote this. He says, "The essence of the Holy Spirit's ministry is, at this or any time in the Christian era, to mediate the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ." What does that mean, beloved? Well, it means simply this: the Spirit be sent to glorify Christ, to reveal his reality to people, and to show us who he really is in his glory, so that we can come to love him and trust him and obey him, and we can come to put him on display to the world. And what this means is that the Holy Spirit comes in power where the truth about Jesus is being lifted up and made plain. The Spirit loves. He loves to come and take the truth about Jesus. Jesus who is the Messiah. Jesus who is the true Israel of God. And turn it into an experience of Jesus in the heart of sinners. And that's what happened here with Cornelius and his family and all who believed. Peter held up a verbal portrait of Jesus, and the Spirit came and turned the portrait into the living reality of Jesus himself. As Peter preached Christ, the Holy Spirit broke down those dividing barriers to the Gentile of any need to become Jewish. You see, up until this point, any Gentile who had believed had to be proselytized and become a Jew. But here what the Holy Spirit is saying is, no, that is no longer the case in the new covenant. The Holy Spirit takes away all of those things so that we may know God without having to take on the externals. Jew and Gentile are being transformed into this one new man, as I said. So I think it's very clear for us to understand from our text And Peter's preaching exalted Jesus, and the Spirit came. Think about this. When Peter was preaching Christ, what was he preaching? He was preaching the one who was the fulfillment and the promise of the very old covenant. He was preaching the one whom God had promised to Abraham, that through his seed, not seeds plural, but seed singular, all the nations of the world will be blessed. The very essence and hope of the new covenant. And beloved, the Spirit owned Peter's preaching. He owned it in power and glorified the Son of God, because that is what he is appointed to do. That is his mission. That is the essence of his ministry. And so we need to understand right at the outset, the Holy Spirit is most likely to come in power when Christ is front and center, and he's made the focus of everything we do. Now, why am I saying that? Because I believe there's some practical lessons here for us to learn, that if we want the Spirit's power in our lives, if we want the Spirit's power in our churches, what this text encourages us to do is to make Christ Jesus and him crucified the center of life and of everything we do. If we lose sight of the crucified Christ, if anything else becomes more important to us, we will forfeit the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit. Nobody understood that better than the Apostle Paul. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, there was a party spirit that had infected the church. Some people followed Apollos. Some people followed Paul. Some people followed Cephas. Some people even claimed to follow Jesus. What is Paul's remedy for that? This is what it is. It's found in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 2 to 5. For I determined to know, not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now that's not to say that Paul's preaching was simplistic, and that every time he preached, the only thing he ever preached is Jesus died for you, and you have a Savior, and if you believe in him. That's not to say that's what he did. What it is to say is this, that everything Paul preached, he preached through the lens of the cross and the crucified Christ. Every doctrine found its connection and its culmination in the crucified Christ. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then he says this, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. I wasn't putting myself on display, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. As he preached Christ simply and plainly, the Spirit empowered his preaching. Why? Why did he do that? Because he says in verse 5 that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, beloved, I want you to understand this, because what we have before us is Peter's sermon, and it is a wonderful specimen of a Christ-centered sermon, who is the very essence of the new covenant. And so the second point I want us to consider this morning is, how did Peter exalt Jesus? And I want us to take the remainder of our time, and I want us to simply dwell on the way Peter focused on Jesus, and how he put Jesus front and center in everything he said. So this morning, the remainder of the sermon, that's what we're going to do. We're going to keep close to the text, and we're going to see how Jesus is front and center in everything pertaining to the gospel and to the life of the Christian. First thing that Peter does as he proclaims Christ, and he gives us this word picture of this living Savior who is raised from the dead, is that he tells Cornelius and all who are gathered that Jesus is the bringer of peace. Look at verse 36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. Look at how Peter says. Look what he says here. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. To Israel, Lord of all. These two things Peter brings together. And what he's saying is, Jesus is the one through whom God makes peace with all his rebellious creatures. You know, beloved, one thing you'll be struck about with regards to this sermon is how Peter begins with peace, how to be brought into peace with God. That God has sent his son to be peacemaker. And here we see God offering terms of peace through Jesus. He begins his sermon like that, and he ends his sermon like that. We have peace with God only when his anger at us because of our sins is put away and replaced by peace. And there is only one way that happens. And it is through Jesus Christ, his son. That is why so many people live such miserable and broken lives. Is because they're trying to live their life on their own terms. And they do not have peace with God because they have not come to Jesus Christ. Peter lifts up Jesus. And he says that he is God's peacemaker. God sent good news of peace by Jesus Christ. Secondly, Peter preached that Jesus is Lord of all. What does that mean? Well, again, at risk of repeating myself, the point is he's the Messiah. He's the essence of the new covenant. He's the one through whom God declared in Isaiah, "This is my servant, and through him all the nations will be blessed." Look at verse 36. The Lord which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. When God undertook to make peace with sinners and send a message of amnesty to his rebellious subjects, he did not send an errand boy. He didn't send a 5-star general. He didn't send his angel, contrary to what the many sects believe. He sent the Lord of all. And Peter stresses this because here stands before him a Gentile and his family who has come to know God through Christ apart from Judaism. God sent good news of peace by Jesus Christ because he is Lord of all. This is an important mission, friends. And that's the way it had to be done. That's who Jesus is. He is Lord of all. He's not just Lord of the Jews. He's not just Lord of the Gentiles like Cornelius and his family. He's not just Lord of the Gentiles, but Lord of all angels and demons. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is the universal ruler. He's not merely a local prophet or a tribal deity or a Jewish teacher. He is greater than Moses. Moses was a faithful servant. But as Hebrews says, Jesus is the Son, and we are his house if we believe in him. He is the Lord of the universe and everything in it. Lord of all. That's what it means, friends. Lord of all. The third thing that Peter highlights, look at verse 38, if you will. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. What is Peter emphasizing here? Messiah became a man. And he was anointed with power, with the Spirit and power. Folks, I want to say this because this may not seem important to us, but it is very important. This is an awesome fact that the Lord of all became a man. He took on a physical body. That's Peter's point of identifying Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. He had a hometown. He came and he lived and he dwelt. He was known by friends. He had family. He worked in a carpenter's shop. The Lord of all became a human like you and me, only without sin. He lived and he moved as a man in history and time. But what's so important about this man is that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he was given the Spirit without measure. He is the second Adam who lives in true fellowship with the living God. And he is the one who shows us that there is fellowship with God. And the way to fellowship with God is through him, through his body. And then the Spirit comes and owns that. And the Spirit dwells in us. We need to be anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power in order to have the extraordinary effect of His power as we minister and serve Him. Again, this is emphasizing He's the one true man. Look at the end of verse 38. It says, "For God was with Him." Now, beloved, don't misunderstand this. Listen to me carefully. It's not as though Peter is saying that Jesus was not God. He's not saying that. The point is that he's saying is that he was God. Of course, he became a man. But he relied on God as a man. He relied on God as a man. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. In a really real sense, Jesus lived by faith, truly lived by faith. As the man whom God had sent, as the new man, the second Adam, in whom we become new men. The Lord of all humbled himself and became a servant, and he lived his life in the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that this is the one mention of the Spirit's ministry that the Gentiles at Cornelius' house hear in Peter's message. And I can't help but wonder if this didn't kindle a sense of expectancy that if this Jesus, the one from Nazareth, 25 miles to the northwest, was anointed with the Spirit and with power, that means that every one of his children, all who believe in him, can be anointed with the power of the Spirit and live like he lived. No wonder Cornelius was excited. And we should be too, friends. Because the power that was manifest in Jesus is the power that is available to us because of him. Fourthly, in Peter's message, look at verse 38. Peter says, "Who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." As a man, Jesus conquered Satan. He is stronger than sin, and he is stronger than Satan. This is who Peter sets before this family, Cornelius, this Gentile family. You see, the anointing and power that Jesus had from God was not given from far away. When the anointing came, God came. Jesus walked with God, his Father. And when Jesus acted, the Father acted. There was perfect intimacy. Everything Jesus did was in harmony and step with the Father. God was with him. And because God was with him, and the anointing of the power, the anointing and power of God were on him, Jesus did what was righteous and what was good. And he never sinned. Isn't that what John tells us? If you abide in him and he abides in you, 1 John, he says, if you abide in Christ, sin has no hold on you. It has no part in you. It has no grip on you. To be sure, Jesus was tempted. He was tempted to sin. He was tempted to do bad things, just like we are. But the Bible teaches that he always conquered the temptation. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, as our great high priest, he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. In other words, he was stronger than sin. Why, friends? As a human being, because he kept such intimate, satisfying fellowship with God. He was in harmony with the Father. The power of sin was broken by the presence of God's joy and God's magnificence and glory in Jesus' life. And by the same power, he conquered the devil. Verse 38 again, he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. What did Jesus come for, friends? To save us from our sin, for sure. But he came to destroy the works of Satan. Jesus does this glorious thing of rescuing people who are oppressed and harassed and tormented and tempted by the devil. And Peter sets this truth because he'd seen it with his own eyes. He wants Cornelius and his family and us to know this. And he wants us to believe it and experience it. When the Holy Spirit comes, what the Holy Spirit does is he makes Jesus real as a deliverer from satanic oppression, which Jesus came to destroy, which are the works of the devil. Let me hurry along. Look at verse 39. Peter says, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree." The fifth thing is that Jesus, as a man, was killed in spite of his goodness. In spite of the fact that Jesus came as a peacemaker, in spite of the fact that he was Lord of all, in spite of the fact that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit and had the Holy Spirit's power and was stronger than sin and the devil, and that God was with him, what happened? He wasn't embraced. He was rejected and he was murdered. He was killed. Now, beloved, as you look at that, you think about that, you think in your mind, that is absolutely unexplainable. How could that happen? And there is only one possible explanation for this. There's only one possible reason why this could have happened. This only happened because God willed it. Because God willed it, and sin must have caused it. And some strange, wonderful, divine work was happening here. Peter doesn't elaborate on that. And he just leaves that hanging. And he rushes on to lift up three final truths about the crucified Christ. Sixthly, though this happened, God raised him up. Look at verse 40 and 41. "But God raised him on the third day and made him manifest, not to all people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." We're not preaching a dead Christ, says Peter. I'm not preaching a dead Christ. He is alive. And he is alive because God did not allow his Holy One to see corruption. God did not abandon his peacemaker in death. He raised him from the dead. He vindicated him. He gave him a name above every name, so that every tongue in the universe will confess that he indeed is Lord of all, just like Peter said he was. And friends, he was raised physically, bodily. He is not a ghost. He's not an apparition. Verse 41 says that the witnesses ate and drank with him. He was raised with a new resurrection body, with flesh and bones and a glorified digestive tract, because we read that he ate fish with him. Jesus did not disappear into some ethereal realm and leave creation to the dogs, like some would have us believe. No, friends, he took the created world of flesh and bones and fish and wine up into the realm of God, and he set the stage for the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I hope you're going to make the second service, because I'm preaching in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1 to 10. And we're going to talk about the glories of that in the next message. Let me move on. Look at verse 42, the seventh point. "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead." This is the seventh thing that Peter preached. Jesus is the final judge of all people. No matter who the person is, whether they are dead or alive, they will be judged by Christ. They will be judged by Christ. Oh, my friends, that the Spirit would come and make this very real to you today. Because the reality that I want to impress upon you is that every one of you will stand before Jesus Christ as your judge. As surely as you see me standing before you now, you will stand before him. And he will be your judge. And Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, will decide where you spend eternity. My question to you is, have you heard his voice? And have you received him? Because this may be one of the last opportunities you have to do that. He may walk out that door and be killed. Oh, that's very unlikely. It's happened before. It's happened before. Do not tempt God. And do not play fast and loose with eternity. Your soul depends upon it. You will either be condemned justly before all, and you will be sent to everlasting torment because of your sins, or you will be acquitted and pardoned and received into everlasting joy. And that's what Peter lifts up last in his sermon before the Spirit falls upon Cornelius and all who are gathered together. Christ is the judge. Listen to what Paul writes. And he's writing this in a very earnest way. He says, therefore, 2 Corinthians 5:10, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then he says this, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Are you ready to face this King? Are you ready? Are you ready to face him as judge? Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. If you do not have Christ, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is a consuming fire. And the only way you will be protected from his wrath is if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, who bore his wrath for guilty lost sinners. Well, let me close off, folks. Look at the last thing I want us to consider in verse 43. To him all the prophets witness, and through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now you see, we began with God being the peacemaker, and here we end with God being the peacemaker again. It is an awful thing to contemplate this Jesus who will judge. Especially those who have not believed in him. And send them into the lake of fire. But before you meet Jesus as judge, this morning, in this message, you meet him as the forgiver of sins. You meet him as the peacemaker of God. And let me say, friends, if you believe in him, you will receive forgiveness of sins through his name. And you will stand before him as judge. But you will not fear, for you will be accepted by him. What does that mean to believe in Jesus? What does it mean to trust in Jesus? It means to trust him with your life as the peacemaker of God. It means to trust him with your life as the Lord of all, to trust him with your life as God's anointed one, full of the Spirit and power, to trust him with your life as stronger than sin and Satan, and to trust him with your life as one who tasted death, who died, and rose again and lives today, to trust him with your life as one who will judge the living and the dead, and to trust him with your life as one who has forgiven your sins. Now this is the Christ whom the Spirit loves to glorify. And it is my prayer that he is glorifying him even now in the heart of even one individual who realizes how much they need this Christ and how truly and utterly lost they are and how broken their lives are and how much they are under the judgment of God and how they need to flee from their judgment. And it is my prayer that you will flee into the arms of this Jesus, this God who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you see this Christ, believe on him. The Spirit will give you the power to believe on him. Believe on him. Amen. Father, we lift our hearts up to you and we pray. And as we hear this wonderful sermon by Peter preached to Cornelius, it wouldn't just be a sermon. It would be a feast for our souls as before us, as set before us the Lord Jesus Christ so plainly. That we would see him, the Prince of Peace. That we'd hear his voice, because your word says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and that we would follow him. And that we would surrender and give up everything to know this Christ, this one who left his Father's throne above and entered into time and space, this Prince of Peace, this lover of our souls, this Rose of Sharon. Oh God, help us, we pray. We pray for your Spirit to come and bring these words and make them living in our lives. That they would linger upon us. That they would not leave us until truly we are found like that man who was demon-possessed, sitting and well-dressed at the feet of Jesus. Oh God, we pray this, not because we deserve it, but because it glorifies you. And you have said, Lord, whenever your Son is lifted up, you will draw all men to him. We pray that you would do that now, in Jesus' name. Amen.